the last session. We just started, right? Again, thank you for the invitation to be with you. Thank you for the warm greetings and the patient listening. And I'm afraid I'm going to have to indulge your patience one more time in dealing with, again, big ideas. The kind of things that really do blow the mind. They're hard to take in at any time, but particularly after you've just eaten lunch and are probably a bit weary from the enjoyment of fellowship and so forth. So if you doze, I won't blame you much. I may yell at you, but I won't blame you. Last evening, we took up the grand subject of hope. And I want to talk a bit more about hope in its ultimate form. One of the great passages on the subject of hope is found in Romans chapter 8. So if you would please open your copies of the Word of God to Romans chapter 8, and I will read beginning in verse 18, reading through verse 23. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." This is, as I said, the ultimate statement of Christian hope. At least, it's a reference to the ultimate expression of Christian hope. But it opens with a statement that doesn't sound very hopeful. Verse 17, "If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified together." No one likes suffering. And the idea of suffering with Christ in order to gain glory, well, that's a troubling thought. It may even appear to be in conflict with grace. I thought we were saved by grace, through faith, not by works. If we have to suffer to gain glory, isn't that a work? Isn't that something that we contribute to the attaining of glory? Well, that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that suffering in some way earns glory. But he is saying that the path to glory is a path of suffering. The faith that we have to embrace Christ and to follow Christ, that faith leads us into valleys of suffering. Because we believe that having Jesus is vastly more valuable than having the world, or having a life of ease, or a life of wealth, we submit happily to the rule of Christ in the Scripture, and to the providence of Christ wherever it may lead us. And because we're convinced of the all-surpassing value of Christ, we want to talk about Him. We want to make Him known. We want those that we love to love Him too. So we talk about Christ. We talk about His cross. And these things lead us into conflict. Wanting Christ more than wealth, wanting Christ more than fame, leads us into conflict with ourselves, our flesh. Our flesh would rather be famous than holy, would rather have possessions than piety. And so in choosing to pursue godliness, we enter into conflict with our flesh. In order to bear witness of Christ to loved ones and friends, we incur at times their anger. They don't want to hear. We want them to hear. We insist on talking. They don't want to hear. And thus, we have conflict and we have suffering. We encounter opposition from Satan, who doesn't want us to be thrilled with Christ, doesn't want you to live that kind of God-glorifying womanhood that we talked about in our last session. He opposes you. And so there's conflict. Conflict involves suffering. We don't relish suffering. We don't choose suffering. It just comes. In the course of following Christ by faith, suffering comes. Faith leads into suffering. But faith also enables us to endure suffering and to endure it well. When we suffer, we call on Christ to help us. And He always does. He draws near to us. He strengthens us. He comforts us. He takes the pain away. So the hope of glory fortifies us in choosing suffering, because we choose Christ. So, having to suffer in order to enjoy glory has nothing to do with merit. Suffering is simply the consequence of following Christ. Man of Sorrows. Oh, what a name. Christ was acquainted with grief. If we follow Christ, we will be acquainted with grief. Now, He took the worst part, but we get some of the overflow. Now, the words comprising our text are words designed to feed our faith regarding what awaits us in the future. Christians are about the future. Christians think a lot about the future. I hope you do. Christians can't wait for the future. And that's what this text is about. It's about our future. And it's about the implications of our future virtually for the whole world. I'd like to discuss verses 18 through 23 under three headings. In and we'll see if we get that far. Division 1, and as almost always happens with all of my sermons, most of the material is under the first division. Division number 1, the future reality which makes Christian suffering reasonable. The future reality which makes Christian suffering reasonable. Paul sets before us a rationale for choosing Christ, even though choosing Christ means choosing suffering. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What we talked about this morning, womanhood as God designed it. I realized in communicating those thoughts, I was inviting you into a life of suffering. It's not the life that you necessarily would choose by yourself, in your flesh. But the life to which Christ calls you is the life that makes much of Him. It doesn't make much of the world. It makes much of Him. And you serve others. You serve your husbands. You serve your children. You serve your neighbors. You serve the needy for His sake. It glorifies Him. It shows the world a picture of His grace, His love, His mercy. It's a hard life. It's a self-denying life. But what Paul says here is very true of everyone who chooses to live that kind of life. The sufferings of this present time simply cannot be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed. When Paul says, I consider, he doesn't mean I'm giving you my best thought. I've thought about this a lot, and this is the conclusion that I've come to. No. When he says, I consider, he's telling us how he deals with his own suffering. He deals with suffering by applying what he knows to be true from the Bible and from his own experience. None of us are acquainted with suffering the way Paul was. He wrote the Roman epistle from Corinth, we believe, a church that God had planted through him. The people had been evangelized by Paul. The church had been built by Paul. But in his absence, after he left, there were false apostles that came into the church, and they engaged in a whispering campaign against Paul. Have you ever seen that in a church? Whispering campaign? And they misrepresented Paul. They said that Paul was not really an apostle. He was a pretend apostle. You couldn't trust Paul. Paul was not to be believed. And the church in Corinth was so weak that it couldn't refute these lies. And so Paul was subjected to false accusations and people doubting him and questioning him. That's suffering. That's suffering. Some of the most gut-wrenching words in the New Testament are found in Paul's testimony concerning his love for the Corinthians. He said, the more abundantly I love, the less I am loved. I love you more, and I love you more, but the more I love you, the less you love me. That is suffering. But the suffering that Paul endured went beyond the emotional. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul used his suffering to verify his credentials. He said, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant." And then he said, "In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one." Think about that, 39 stripes. With a leather stripe with rocks and jagged materials embedded to strip the skin off. Paul said, "I endured that 5 times from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the ocean or in the water, in the deep." And on he goes. They say they're apostles. So let's measure our apostleship by our suffering. How much have they suffered for the gospel? Let me tell you about my suffering. It would be a humbling task if we were asked to prove the genuineness of our discipleship by our suffering. How many friends have you lost because of Jesus? How many times have you been mocked? How many times have you been ostracized because of Christ? Have you ever been placed in jail? Have you ever been mocked? The writer of our text was very well acquainted with suffering, more so than any of us. And yet, Paul said, "I know suffering." And I can tell you this, suffering for Christ, all of it combined, doesn't approximate the glory which awaits us. You say, "Well, Paul, how do you know about that glory? You're living in this world. Have you ever seen the glory?" Well, actually, he had. He was blinded by the glory on the road to Damascus. To be an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Christ. Where did Paul see the resurrected Christ? On the road to Damascus. And he didn't see him simply as he was seen by the disciples on the road to Emmaus, a rather safe view. He saw him in his flaming glory out of heaven, and it blinded him. But more than that, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's a fascinating text. It's one of those texts that you wish Paul had told a little bit more. I want to know more about this. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Paul says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know." That's a bit strange. God knows. "Such a man was caught up into the third heaven, what we call paradise. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I know a man who has been there." He has been there. He has been in the realm we call glory. Now, what Paul is talking about in Romans 8 is different than paradise. The final heaven is different than the intermediate heaven. But it's still glory. It's a revelation of the glory of God. And there were only 2 men, as far as I know, who saw that glory before they died, Paul and the Apostle John. And the point is, if Paul was not simply writing theoretically about something he believed, the greatness of the glory, he was writing about something he had experienced. He had experienced the glory. And he says, I'll tell you, friends, the sufferings of this present time are not comparable to the glory I've seen, the glory. And by the sufferings of this present time, he doesn't just mean the beatings, the imprisonment, the shipwreck. He's talking, he includes in this all kinds of suffering experienced by God's people. Cancer, paralysis, grief, sorrow. Whatever suffering comes to the Christian in this world, Paul says, the glory is greater. The sufferings are great. I wouldn't minimize the suffering, but it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. In North Carolina, I'm a North Carolinian born and bred. We're proud people in North Carolina. We got ocean, we got mountains. I love the mountains of North Carolina. I hope you've been there. The Blue Ridge Mountains are absolutely beautiful. I always thought they were majestic until I visited the Canadian Rockies. And then I realized, well, we've got North Carolina hills. They got mountains. Somebody told me before my wife and I took a visit to Banff and Jasper, traveling up the Iceland's Parkway around every curve, you say, oh my, I've never seen, and you go around another, oh man, it's a long trip, but we did that over and over again. Oh my. The mountains in North Carolina are beautiful. They're different. In terms of majesty, they're not worthy to be compared with the Rockies, which are not worthy to be compared, perhaps, to the Alps. Paul says, the sufferings are great. I know about suffering. But the suffering, I tell you, the suffering is not comparable to the glory. I've seen the glory. And what you need to understand, friends, that glory is about to be revealed to you. In you. That's what he says in verse 18. The glory which is about to be revealed in us. The glory is hidden right now. We wish we could see it. Once in a while there's an outbreak of the glory in our experience, but it's not the full glory. The full glory is coming. And when it comes, you're going to forget all about suffering. When it comes. So try to absorb what the apostle is teaching us. Suffering is part of the Christian experience. Sometimes it's terrifying, but it's always temporary, and it's always mediated. Christ is with us. Christ is able to dull the pain and to dull the fear. It's a mediated suffering. It's a modified suffering because the worst part of suffering Christ endured on the cross. The wrath of God unmitigated. What we really deserve, He suffered on the cross. What we suffer is moderated, mediated, mitigated. suffering. And what makes that suffering tenable, acceptable, and in some cases desirable, is the glory. So this was Paul's philosophy. In 2 Corinthians 4:10, he describes himself as always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our body. That's what I was talking about earlier. True womanhood, as God designed it, is a vehicle for showing the life of Jesus. But in order to do that, you will have to die to yourself. And Paul said, that's the way I live. That's my philosophy of life. I carry about in the body the dying of Jesus. I'm always ready to die to myself, to the desires of my flesh, so that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in my body. But I do that not as a sadist. I do that with hope. He went on in the same chapter to say, for our light affliction. Remember how Paul described his sufferings? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And here's the key to enduring suffering. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul said, I keep my eyes fixed on glory, my citizenship. It's not in this world. It's in heaven, where my life is hid with Christ in God. My heart is in heaven. My eyes are in heaven. My sufferings now are temporary and light, and they're working for me a far greater weight of glory. Well, that's point number one. Much more briefly, point number two. The reality of coming glory is greater than we think. The reality of coming glory is greater than we think. How much do you think about heaven? In the last month, have you spent 4 hours thinking about heaven? An hour? Half hour? We don't think about heaven much, do we? Don't you think that's a mistake? You know what the Puritans called heaven? Our long home. Our long home. Wherever you live, maybe you live in a palace. Something else we have in North Carolina is the Biltmore House. Have you been to the Biltmore House? Anybody been to the Biltmore? It's quite a house, right? Pretty big house. Hard to believe one family lived in that house. But even if you lived in that house, and it's rather sad, the people that built it didn't live in it very long. Even if you live in a palace, it's your short home. You're not going to be there long. Heaven's your long home. I think we ought to think about heaven more than we do. Don't you? There's a book. I hope Pastor Cook will not be too upset with me if I recommend this book, because it does have a lot of speculation, but it has a lot of scripture. And it's honestly, it's an exciting book to read. It's by Randy Thornwell, Randy Alcorn. And it's entitled Heaven. And if you haven't read it, I urge you to read it. As you read it, ask yourself, now, where did he get this? Where did he get this? Demand that he prove his points. But I think if you read the book, you'll find he proves more than you think possible. We need to think more about heaven. And one of the things that we need to realize is that this world in which we live, this non-human part of the creation, is looking forward to our heaven. Do you realize that? Look at verse 19, Romans 8, 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The earnest expectation of the creation. Now, a little bit of thought will make clear that the word creation here does not refer to humans, neither does it refer to angels. The reference is to every other aspect of the created universe, both earthly and heavenly. We're talking about trees and plants and stars and mountains and oceans. We're talking about chipmunks and cows and dogs. The creation, the non-human part of creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? Because when we are revealed in the glory of Jesus and we're identified out of the masses as those for whom Christ died, and our bodies are raised and we are conformed to His likeness in glory, then the whole creation will be enveloped in glory. You say, this is getting a little mystical. You talk about trees looking forward to the glory. And the Old Testament has language that teach the same thing. Psalm 96, let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that's in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the world. Let the trees rejoice. 98th Psalm, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He will judge the world and the peoples with equity. The prophet Isaiah wrote, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Listen, even with joy and singing, the desert will sing. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. In Isaiah 55, he writes, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth in the singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The point is that the created universe knows that it was designed for bigger things. Things that have not yet been realized. Things that won't be realized until Christ comes again. And His bride is glorified together with Him. And Paul says that the creation knows this somehow. The creation knows. So the revelation of glory to which Paul has referred so much, it's more than the revelation of individual believers passing into heaven. He's not really talking about when we die and go to heaven. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the resurrection of the redeemed into glorious immortality. He's talking about the final restoration of all things, when the created world will be purged by fire and recreated by the power of Christ. Verse 19 of Romans 8 reveals that the glorification that's promised to us is not limited to the church. It's much bigger. It's the glorification of the whole created world. Jesus Christ is literally the Savior of the world. We get caught up with the idea, does that mean every man, woman, boy, and girl would be saved? No. It means that every one of God's elect will be saved. All that Christ died to redeem will be saved. But it also means the rocks and the hills and the oceans and the trees and the animals will be saved. They will be restored to their former glory and better. That wonderful truth introduced in verse 19 of Romans 8 is expounded a bit in verses 20 through 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered. The creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Do you know that? The whole creation is groaning. Three observations very quickly. Number one, God imposed futility upon the creation. The creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. The earth was created and designed for life, not death. God created the world to bear fruit. He created the world to be alive. He created the world to yield easily to the dominion of Adam. But when man rebelled, not only did man die, the creation died. God imposed death upon the entire creation. Genesis 3:17. To Adam God said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That's the futility. The creation has been consigned to death. We have any dog lovers here? Some of you might know that the people here very kindly arranged that we my wife and I could stay at La Quinta. It's not because La Quinta is a Taj Mahal. It's because La Quinta allows you to keep your dog with you. Everywhere we go, we take our dog. It's cute. It really is. It's a little black cockapoo. So we're a cockapoo family. About 14 years ago, my oldest son bought a cockapoo for his wife. And then we got our cockapoo. And a few years later, my daughter and her husband bought a cockapoo as a gift for their son. So we're a cockapoo family. Last week, our son had to put their cockapoo to sleep. And the same day, our daughter's cockapoo became seriously ill and had to undergo a life-saving surgery. They're only dogs, right? There was a lot of tears and prayers over those little mungy, mangy dogs. Why do dogs die? As my son said, being a dog lover never ends well. It's true. You buy them, you love them, and you know in a short time they're going to be gone. Why? Why? They die because of Adam's sin. They die because the whole creation has been consigned to futility. That's real. The second thing I would point out from these verses is that God consigned the creation to futility in hope. Futility, death, is not the end of God's creation. God's purpose is that life will triumph over death. Verse 21, because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Satan won't win. He seduced Eve into sin. And with the sin came death and corruption. But that's not the last word. In some way that we cannot understand, the non-human creation, which has been cursed and consigned to futility, possesses hope in itself. The frustration will end. The bondage to corruption, the enslavement to death, is coming to finality. And that finality will coincide with the revealing of the children of God and the freedom that we will have in that day will be enjoyed by the creation. When the children of God receive their glory, which is their inheritance, they will be freed from suffering, and the creation itself will be delivered. The hope of the world is the church. See, we think we're so insignificant. I mean, our churches are small. The world hates us. The most important people in this world are God's people. The people for whom Christ died. The bride of Christ. The whole history of the world is centered in the church. And when Christ returns for His bride, in that majestic moment, the whole of creation will be set free. The third observation, by reason of the futility, the enslavement to death, the anticipated but unfulfilled hope, there is a restlessness in the creation. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. There's an upheaval in the creation. There's a restlessness. The whole creation is racked with volatility in anticipation of its glory. Personally, it's just a personal opinion. I think that's why we have bizarre weather patterns. That's why I think we have devastating hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. I think it's the restlessness of the creation, the birth pangs, the anticipation of being set free from death and futility. But here's my point. The glory that's promised to you, it's greater than you think. It's not just you dying and going to heaven. That'll be glory. When you die and you're transported into the presence of Jesus, that'll be very much better than what you have now. But that's not your glory. Your glory awaits the return of Jesus Christ. And your bodies, in whatever form they are, when He comes, will be resurrected and put back together. And your corruption will become incorruption. And your mortal will become immortality. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death, where is your victory? You're going to be new. How old will we be in the resurrection? Hopefully not as old as I am now. We will be raised at the zenith of our strength. And we will see our loved ones who died in Christ. But you know, this world, I have an attachment to this earth. Do you? There are places in this earth that I love. I talked about Minnie Watson in my first message. I love that home place that she and my grandfather shared for so many years. I believe in the new creation, I'll be able to go there and visit it. It's this earth that is going to be restored. The evil, the death, the disease will be taken away. All things will be made new. It's called the restoration. God is not going to scrap and burn what He created. He's going to reclaim it and remake it. Your glory is the glory of the world. So, when you think about living the Christian life, think about something much greater than the hardship. Think about something much bigger than self-denial. Think about something much more than being misunderstood by the rank and file of your fellow humans. Think about the future. Think about the return of Christ. Think about the glory that's coming to you, to your fellow believers, but the glory that's going to envelop the whole creation. John wrote these words, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" That's yours. That's what you have to look forward to. Let's pray. Dear Father, forgive us for the smallness of our thoughts, for the narrowness of our desires. Lift up our heads. Lift up our eyes. Help us to believe what the Scriptures have told us, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the church, the bride, will come down out of heaven to dwell in this newly created earth. And we shall be in this earth, and you shall be with us, our God, forever and ever. And in this new creation, the things that cause suffering, the things that break our hearts, the things that make us fear, the things that cause us dread will be no more. No more dying, no more saying goodbye, no more graveside services, no more sorrow, pain, suffering. Oh, hasten that day, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Until you come, may we be found faithful, because we do believe that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.